If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, beginning verse 10. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 679. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat the curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Excuse me. "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and all the thorn bushes and in all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is higher beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, worth 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, 'Belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz,' and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, we'll go with that, to attest for me." Rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, for the boy knows how to cry, 'My father or my mother,' before he knows how to cry, 'My father or my mother.' The wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. I'm going to pray for a moment, but let me just say this. As I'm studying Isaiah, and of course, it goes for all of God's word, I'm just noticing it really profoundly here in this study, that the Holy Spirit is this master painter, and he's using through the hand of Isaiah the prophet, he's painted a masterpiece. And I feel like some hack that just learned a couple principles about painting, and I'm going to try to point them out to you so you can see the beauty. I mean, like, I just, it's so grand that I pray, and you pray with me, that I will not mess it up, that I will not just obscure it, but rather be able to help you see the beauty of God's word and what he's saying. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help me and help us? Help me to think clearly and speak accurately and point out wisely and helpfully what is being said in your word. And would you give us eyes that see and ears that hear, hearts that are tender to your truths, and indeed, Lord, not face the same judgment of that generation of Israelites who were under your curse and not seeing and not hearing and not understanding. Lord, I pray that you would not make that our fate, but rather you would reveal yourself to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we should always be careful what we wish for. For instance, we often wish, why doesn't God do something about all the evil in our world? Now, this is still not answering the philosophical question, as my brother here pointed out to me the other day. That's true. But nonetheless, we have to watch out for unbelief, because that's at the heart of wickedness. If I'm taking a stab at the philosophical question, the reason why there's suffering in the world is mercy and grace. Mercy makes everything messy. And it's part of who God is, a very good part. But nonetheless, whether we have answered that question satisfyingly or not, in the beginning we did go into rebellion, and yet we weren't destroyed, not utterly. We're cut off, we're dead, we're dying, right? But this is a perpetual challenge, because there's only one way to be rescued. And when the judgment comes, that final judgment, of which this passage is speaking of a sort of a corollary to it, it's a foreshadowing of the judgment of Israel, because over hundreds of years now, they've sinned, they've been rebuked, they've lost, then they've repented and they've come back to God, and he's rescued them and he's made them again and again and again and again. And now they're hard-hearted. They're going their own way. And because of that, they're wanting to say, yeah, but we're the people of God. Yeah, we got Jerusalem. That's where God's name is. He's present with us, which is dominant in this passage. Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. We're good, right? But you're hard-hearted. Ahaz, as we looked at last week, was hard-hearted, going after other idols, even sacrificing some of his own children on the altar, doing horrible things. And yet, God with us? No, I dare say none of us has offered a child on the altar of a sacrifice. It's not, thankfully, not a common practice in our culture right now, right? Thankfully. Oh, or there, is it? But when we call for God to act against evil, we have to be careful that we're not caught up in the storm. As the author in the book of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Notice the core of evil. The core of evil is an unbelieving heart. It's where it starts. It's where every other evil starts. Every other evil starts with, I don't recognize the true God. I don't believe. That's evil. The evil of unbelief, the evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So this is exhortation is given to Christians. Sin is deceitful. It leads us astray. It hardens our heart. It leads to unbelief, which leads to every other wicked thing, and ultimately leads to eternal death. In our passage in Isaiah, we've been looking at this section. The first section, he's talking about this storm of judgment that's upon them, but there will be a remnant. Remember the child named a remnant, right? A remnant will remain. That's the name of the child, Isaiah's child. And then last week, we looked at the next section talking about standing firm in our faith because our very lives depend on it. Our very lives depend on it. And this is just continue on. The same section is extrapolating on that, and it's really hammering down in that point. May the fear of God, may the fear of the living God guard your heart from falling into unbelief. So many places we could go. I remember thinking about even through Moses at one point. He said, oh, that you would fear me like you do today so you wouldn't go astray. Because the fear of God, as we know, is the beginning of wisdom. To make the right choice, the beginning of doing that is fearing God. He is the one that causes us to tremble if we see him accurately. So if we're not trembling, we must not be seeing him accurately. Oh, Lord, teach us to tremble. Three parts to the sermon. Be warned. Don't leave Jesus on the outside of our lives. Our church is knocking. Be humbled is the second point. Our rescue exposes our shame. Our rescue exposes our shame. And then thirdly, God's warning. Actually, that's not the third point. I have to look down below. Be stunned. Be stunned. But for God's presence. But for God's presence, all will be lost. So be warned, be humbled, and be stunned. Three parts. As you remember, Yahweh had approached Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah to challenge him to trust him, which is striking in and of itself, given all the wickedness of Ahaz right from the outset of his reign, all the evil things he's done. But nonetheless, God is still pursuing Ahaz. And we overlapped with last week's verse, starting in verse 10 here, where it says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, that he's even speaking to Ahaz as a mercy, right? But he spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord, your God, Ahaz, your God. This is a call. It's a call to faith. Ask a sign. And any kind of sign, let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Any kind of sign you want, Ahaz. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. He covers it up with a sort of empty piety. And I will not put the Lord to the test. I mean, there's a precedent in Scripture not to ask for a sign. But that's to ask him for a sign. The Lord's saying, ask for a sign, he's telling you to ask for a sign, and you say no, that's not the same thing, right? It's not the same thing at all. Where this comes from is back in Meribah, the waters of stumbling, right? Where the Israelites are hardened of heart, because they did not lack signs. They had sign on top of sign on top of sign on top of sign. It's like, well, will God be able to give us water? That's the context where it's like, you don't ask for a sign, you hard-hearted, you know, people. So it's a false claim. And we know in history that he either has just gone to the king of Assyria or is about to go. That's his plan. This is his big plan to save Judah from us, from Syria, not to be confused with Assyria. Assyria is the big nation, the big empire, the big scary one that's coming. And Syria is the one closer to home that's teamed up with Israel, northern tribes of Israel, and they want to wipe out Judah. And Ahaz is terrified along with his court and his people, right? They're shaking in their boots. That's so scary. Oh, no, what's going to happen? We're going to be wiped out. We're not going to be a nation anymore. This is the context. And Ahaz's big plan to deal with that is to run up to the king of Assyria in the empire and said, make a treaty with me. Make a covenant with me. And he brought all this gold, gave him all this gold so that he'd be rescued. That's his plan. But the king of Israel, the Lord of Lords, Yahweh, the creator of the universe, says, it won't happen. I've got you. Trust me. And he says, no. No. I mean, there's many things we could say about this, but here, let's just zero in on ourselves right at this moment. When I said, don't leave Jesus on the outside knocking, I'm alluding to the message to the church of Laodicea that we just looked at Saturday morning with the men. Because it's written to a church, and they think they are wealthy and fine and all set. Contrasted with Ephesus right before them, who looks like they are barely standing, and yet there's no rebuke in the letter to the Ephesian church, right? Not the Ephesian, no, the Philadelphian church, excuse me, the Philadelphian church. They have little human power, but they have Christ. They have Christ, and they believe in Christ, and they're following Christ, they're obeying Christ. So guess what? They have rich crowns on their head, and he says, don't let anybody steal it from you. But the Laodiceans, right, they're wealthy. They're a wealthy city. They have lots of stuff. They're fine. They're good. They're in good shape, right? But God's about ready to spew them out of their mouths because he says, you are empty. You are nothing. You have nothing. You are naked. You just don't have eyes to see it. And throughout the letters, he who has eyes to see, let him see, right? He who has ears to hear, let him hear, whichever one it was, or both, right? We can be looking at the same thing, but not seeing it accurately. And in that letter, Jesus says, to a church, I stand at the door and knock. Followers of Jesus Christ, and Jesus on the outside knocking. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, is Jesus in your life? Is he participating with you in your life? Are you leaning on him? Are you searching the scriptures to know what he said? Are you trying to live according to what he has said? Is your life aimed at the glory of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Is that your heartbeat? Is that your life? Is it mine? Yeah, we can pick on Ahaz. What an idiot. He did not listen to Yahweh, the King of glory. Are we listening? Are we? Jesus not be outside knocking. But even there, the promise is there. If you open the door, I'll come in, I'll eat with you, I'll live with you. Verse 13. This is Isaiah speaking. That makes you, the he there is Isaiah. So, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you? And now it's switched to plural, so he's talking to David and his court there, at least. To weary men, that you, all of you, weary. Notice he says, my God. My God. Also. When the word from Yahweh came to Ahaz in the previous verse, right? He says, Ahaz, ask for a sign from your God, Ahaz. And then Ahaz smacks God down. I'm like, no, I'm not going to ask. So now Isaiah is indignant. Isaiah, who saw the glory of God, knew that he was undone, and then had his lips touched with a coal so that he could be purified. And he never looked at anyone the same again after that, I'm sure. Because he saw the Lord's glory, you see. When you see God accurately, you don't look at anything else the same again. When you see God in all his wonder and all his glory, you just can't look at the world the same. And Isaiah's like, well, oh my goodness. Aren't you tired of not just wearying men, but God also? My God, my God. You're going to weary him also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, all of you, plural, a sign. Behold, the virgin. And this virgin, just to be clear, this does connect with the New Testament. We all know it. I'm not going to deal with that until next week, just so you know. Because it really only connects with the New Testament because of the rest of the passage that explains why it connects, that I'm going to get to next week. So I just want to say that so you're not distracted by that. I know it goes to Matthew. Matthew quotes this, right? I get it. But I want you to hear it in Ahaz's day and make application there for this week. So that's where we're going to live. So the word there for virgin does, it's proper to translate it virgin, but it, in the range of meaning, it's this young, marriageable woman. So and she's old enough to be married. She can have children, so she's marriageable in that sense. But she's not married, and she's a virgin. And all of those things are connotations of the word. But you don't have a one-to-one word in English like that, right? So you have to choose one, okay? But that's important because Ahaz is hearing this, and there is application that it's not completely satisfying, and it only makes sense with what Isaiah says a little bit further down. But it connects with what's happening in Ahaz's day because there's a sense in which there's a timetable being set up. There's a woman that's able to be married and have a child, but hasn't done the act and hasn't conceived yet. But if such a woman did, right, it's setting up a timetable. See it here? It says, a virgin, a young marriageable woman, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So just on its face, as you're Ahaz hearing that, there's no necessary means to say that she never was with a man. It's just she hadn't been yet. Okay? And that's probably how Ahaz would have heard it. And yet, well, listen to what he says about this Emmanuel. And you guys know what Emmanuel means, right? We've heard it every Christmas, God with us. That's what it is. The Hebrew name Emmanuel is God with us. It means God with us. All right? It says in verse 15, very weirdly to us, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. All right? And then the next verse, it says, before he knows how to choose the evil and choose, so you see, it's setting up a timetable. You got to be old enough to know how to choose the evil and choose the evil and choose the good. It's probably talking about the age where such a person, a boy, would be recognized to be responsible to choose like that, probably age 12, 13, okay? So what he's saying here is, whatever that means, he shall eat curds and honey, so come back to that. When he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, he'll be eating these curds and honey. Verse 16, for before that happens, so inside that window of conception, 12, 13 years old, right? Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you, singular Ahaz, you, dread Ahaz, will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you, singular Ahaz, and upon your people, and upon your father's house, such days as has not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And he's going to elaborate on that in the next several verses. Like, and that day, and that day, and that day. He's such a day, and then in that day. In that day, four times. In that day, in that day. This, what you're bringing upon them is also going to be affecting you. But it is also fulfilling what the Lord said. These two kings, they won't kill you. They won't wipe you out. That's the kind of kernel. That's what he said at the outset. It will not come to pass. Looked at that last week. He's elaborating on that here. So, as Ahaz is hearing this, what on earth is this, hey, he shall eat curds and honey? Well, As we get down to verse 22, the third in that day, I think it connects there. So let's go through these in that days, and we get down to verse 22, we'll say, oh, that's probably what he's talking about then, okay? So we'll hold that thought. So verse 18, in that day, what day? The such days that you haven't seen. And what is it? It's going to be the king of Assyria is going to bring these days. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is the end of the streams of Egypt. Now, at this time, Egypt was still thought to be very impressive. At this moment in history, they don't play into the catastrophe with Assyria, right? But they have before, and they will after. But notice how it's caricatured in this verse. The Lord's just whistling for a fly in Egypt. This big, scary nation that has constantly been in and out of Israel's history as one of the big, heavy nation hitters at that in the ancient world, right? Fly. It's a fly. Lord's just whistling for him. So it speaks to size comparatively, and it also speaks who's actually in charge of Egypt coming onto the world scene, at least as it affects Israel. And similarly, it says, and for the bee, all right, bees may be a little scarier than flies. They sting, hurt a little bit more, right? That is in the land of Assyria. So in a moment, he says, like, you're afraid of these two little kings. King of Assyria can come, and then you're like really in trouble. And yet that king that's really in trouble is just a bee to God. A little bee that he's whistled for. See, that's how it goes, because we with our darkened eyes, we can't see God's glory directly. So you take Assyria, and in that time, a terrifying nation. Anybody that lived in that time would be terrified of Assyria. That's how they rolled. They ruled by fear. They did horrible, despicable things, putting people on pikes and kill, you know, just horrible, terrifying things. They ripped people apart, and it was like, just distracting to talk about how horrendous they were in their battle. And they were a fearsome army, and they were, you know, horrible, horrible, right? And it's like, they're coming. And yet to me, to Yahweh saying, to me, you're a bee. It's a little bee with a little stinger. And they shall come settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and in all the thorn bushes and in all the pastures, saying they'll go everywhere. They'll be everywhere. They'll be everywhere. But the second one comes. And that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river. Now, there's a bit of irony there, knowing that either Ahaz is already or is about to hire Assyria to come. He's already coming anyways, right? But he's my hired hand, not yours, right? All right. The Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, that would be the river Euphrates, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. It speaks to their actual practice of shaving conquered peoples, but you know in Israel that what a shame it was to also shave the beard. What a shame that was. It was a mark of shame. And so the Lord, notice in verse 20, the Lord will shave with the razor. And Assyria is the razor. So don't miss that. It's the Lord's doing. Now, the Assyrians don't know that. And as will play out in some of the further prophecies of Isaiah, they'll be confronted for their arrogance, thinking that it was their strength and their own power and whatnot. They'll be confronted with that. They will be called to account for that. They have no idea they're the Lord's instrument, but they are. But they are. Then the third in that day, verse 21. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. There's that curds, right? For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. This is not a positive thing. I mean, it's nice that those few people get to eat curds, but they have one cow and a couple lambs, right? A couple sheep. And everybody eats well. Point is, there's not that many people. Now, so pause there, put a little bookmark there, and let's zip back up. Talking about Emmanuel. Emmanuel, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now that sentence makes a little more sense. This at least is alluding to this idea that this timetable that he was talking about, that in this time period, that he will be among the remnant, at least. Now, is verse 15 talking about the remnant of Isaiah's day? We'll have to table that for next week. Because there's another child born with a different name that then overlaps with this promise and kind of gives you a short-term definitive promise. Like, this is the child that Ahaz to look at and take that timetable. It's a little confusing in the verse 15, but this is the way the prophets roll here, right? They give you a little hint to make you go, I'm not sure what to quite do with a virgin that's named Emmanuel. Is this later son that Isaiah has, is that Emmanuel? Am I supposed to think that? But that's not completely satisfying, and that's the point, because there's more he's going to say about these things, about a child that's coming later, right? So let it stew. Let it kind of, be a stone in your shoe to bug you a bit until we sort that out a little bit more next week, all right? But at any rate, I think what verse 15 is at least saying is that he's going to be among the remnant, the very small remnant. And I think that will bear out even in today's message. Back down to verse 22. So he will eat curds. Everyone who's left in the land will eat curds and honey. There's very few people left. Now the final in that day, verse 23. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. And I emphasize this when they're red, so you'd probably notice it. Repeated, briars and thorns. Now, briars and thorns have always been a sign of the curse. Remember back when Adam was cursed and the land was cursed? What was going to produce? Briars and thorns. By the way, what did Jesus wear on his head when he's crucified as a crown? Thorns. But their land was going to be cursed. That's the point, right? It'll be empty for one, so nobody's cultivating it. That's dominant in the picture. But it'll also have briars and thorns. It'll be cursed. Verse 24, with bow and arrow a man will come there. Because you go out there hunting, right? Bow and arrow. And for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, cultivated, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Not cultivated, nobody owns it, it's just open land, briars and thorns. Now, this, don't forget, upon Ahaz's rejection of the sign, this is Yahweh, through Isaiah, telling him how he's going to be rescued from Syria and Israel. But oh, what a rescue. What are you to take to heart here if you're living in that day? What are you to take to heart? I think the point is that when Yahweh shows up to judge Israel's enemies, will Israel survive it? Or more precisely, Judah now with the divided kingdom. Judah's enemies, will Judah survive it? At the very least, there's many, many signs of cursing here in Judah by the coming of Assyria. As we consider our own journey to the gospel does embarrass us like that. I'll never forget the time where I was sharing the gospel with a coworker at a pool I was working at, and they had a young daughter there, about 9. And I got a chance to really share the whole gospel. It talked about substitutionary atonement, that he took the wrath of God on himself. And And she stopped me. She's like, wait, whoa. Are you trying to tell you my beautiful little daughter here, call her Anna, I can't remember her name, Anna, has done something so bad that she deserves to die? Right? And you know what? She was understanding something there. She wasn't agreeing with it. She didn't see it. She didn't see that that was necessary. But that implication is exactly right. When you come to the gospel, you see your own sin. You see your own sin. You're like, I understand now why you're judging the whole world. And you know what? That's what I deserve too. That's what I deserve. That's what Isaiah found out when he saw the presence and glory of God. He said, I am undone. I am destroyed. I should be. That's how the gospel works. It reveals our shame. It reveals our shame. We deserve God's judgment. That leads to the final point, be stunned. Be stunned at God standing in the gap. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now the funny name, Mahashalal Shalal Hashbaz. I had to practice to get that. And it's not a grammatically correct sentence. It if you just put it literally, it's speed, spoil, haste, booty. Right? Speed, spoil, haste, booty. Hey, come here, speed, spoil, haste. Kind of funny when you think about it that way, but it was not a joke. It was not a joke. His first son was named what? A remnant shall return. You got judgment, but you got hope. You got hope after judgment. It's coming. Now, first, it's not a name of a child. First, it's this tablet. Probably better placard. The word there means like a big placard of like wood or metal that you would engrave on. And then you could put it up on a wall. And you wanted a big one so you have it there and you could write it so everybody can see it. And that's what's going on with the whole testimony thing, too, is that the time and date, this is when God said this through Isaiah. We put it on the big placard and we put it up so everybody could read it, so you could see that this is what God said. That's what's going on in the first verse. The Lord said to me, Yahweh said to me, take a large placard and write or inscribe on it in common characters belonging to Mahashalal Hashbaz. That's the same word as he gives to name to his son in a moment. Speed, spoil, haste, booty. It's not meant to be clear, and yet it is clear. Like, in other words, it's kind of clear that it says, wait, what's this speed? Speed the spoil, haste the plunder, the booty or the plunder? Booty and plunder, whatever it is, doesn't sound good, and that's right. But it's made to make you like, what does the Lord say, right? And then he gets the reliable witness, Uriah, the son of Zechariah, and Jerichiah, the son of Jerichiah, to attest for me. So they're just testifying to the placard. And then verse 3, and I went to the prophetess, that would be his wife, perhaps called a prophetess because she's married to the prophet, but probably more so because her son gets the name, and that makes her giving birth to a word from God, right? And she is perhaps a prophetess called a prophetess for that reason. But at any rate, there it is. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashalal Hashbaz. And as we know, that means speed, spoil, haste, booty. Same as the placard. So this is God piling on the sign. Put it on a sign, put it on a big sign, put it on the wall. Then have a child and name that child the same name. Through the prophet, and the prophet's sign, and then the prophet's son, Yahweh saying, listen up, speed the spoil, haste the plunder. Listen. And he says, verse 4, before the boy that hadn't been conceived, but now is conceived, right? Before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So there's definitely an overlapping with the son called Emmanuel, but it doesn't quite fit either, right? It's not exactly the same sign, but it's a related sign, isn't it? This son would be born, and before he even knows how to say mother or father, the plunder will be taken away. They might not be wiped off the map until later years, but their power will be gone. It'll be plundered before the king of Assyria. And then notice this flood of Assyria. Again, in what he said is, these kings will not destroy you. You don't have to worry about them. I'll tell you who's coming. Assyria is coming. And he's elaborating on it here, verses 5 through 10. The Lord spoke again to me because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently. Now, is he talking to Judah or is he talking to Israel? Northern tribes that are about to get destroyed. Kind of leaning that way here. At any rate, the waters of Shiloh would be the little river that came down and then fed the city of Jerusalem. And it was external to the city, and it left them vulnerable. And it was a little river, gentle flowing river. So if he's talking to the northern tribes, he's saying, you didn't trust them, you trusted Rezin. And since he's addressing Rezin, I think probably Israel's in view. Right? Because he goes on to say, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and have rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, that's Syria. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them all the waters of the river mighty and many, the king of Assyria and his glory. So the waters of Euphrates near where the Assyria's center of power is. And so this is a rebuke to Israel. It's interesting with that little river, too, being external to the city, required that, like, the Jerusalem was a powerful fortress, but not having an internal water source then left it vulnerable, and you were completely dependent on God to provide an ability to hold off enemies so that you wouldn't just be starved out or, you know, have no water very quickly. You can't survive without water, right? So there's an implication there of needing to trust Yahweh there. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't. They kept going their own way and now have made political alliances against Judah, against the line of David, through whom the promises are coming. And so Assyria is going to be brought against them. And notice, though, what it goes on to say in the second half of verse 7. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. And it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. Wow. So in wiping out Judah's enemies, Judah is going to be up to its neck with Assyria. And that's how it plays out. We see that, in Ahaz's own day, they lost and they suffered and they were harmed quite a bit. But even his son, Hezekiah, Jerusalem was like the only fortress left, right up to its neck. We'll cover that story another day, right? But here it is. And it says, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He's calling Judah, God with us. Yeah, God is with you, but you're right up to your neck. Right up to your neck. And in bringing the punch home, it finishes with a little poetry. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered, to say it again. There's no question what the poem's driving at, right? You're going to try to fight, but it's going to be useless. You're going to be shattered, right? Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. You remember what that phrase means? Emmanuel. Finishes with, God is with us. So, why then do the northern tribes get utterly wiped off the map, while Judah only gets it up to the neck? God is with them. Israel, northern tribes, abandon God's promises by abandoning Judah and his kings. And so they're gone. But even Judah clearly is being judged. Clearly is being judged, but not gone. Only mostly gone. But it's pretty sober all the way through, isn't it? What are we to do with all these things? Well, he continues on in verses 11 through 13. For the Lord spoke to us thus to me with his strong hand upon me. Notice that this is this emotional moment here as Isaiah is writing this. I'm really feeling this. This, the Lord's hand's heavy upon me here, right, as he's saying this. And warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, remember hosts, armies, Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies, him honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. It's good for our soul. It's good for our faith to fear the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you won't fear anyone else. Let's bring this to the time of Christ, and we know this is going to connect tightly as we move forward in this passage. But let me just say for here, this idea of Israel being down to just a few, up to its neck, just a few remain, that one cow and a couple lambs can take care of them, just a few left. You look at the land, it's devastated, but not gone. Why? 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 Because God promised. And that does teach all of humanity something. Why are we still here? Because God promised to crush the head of the serpent through the child of the woman. Because God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations. Because God promised King David that a future son would sit on his throne. That's why they're still there. Because God promised. Hard stop. And when Jesus came, nobody listened to him. Well, a few. But then he said hard things, and they ran away. And then he got arrested, and then they all ran away. And even the one that tried to follow, he ran away in shame. And Jesus, he's alone on the cross. The only Israelite left standing. Jesus is the one Israelite that trusted Yahweh. Only one. And why? Because he was God too. Because he was Emmanuel. Because he was God with us. He stood in the breach. Humanity was down to one person. And one person defeated sin and death by being obedient and trusting his Father until he was dead. So therefore, God exalted him highly, right? And now he has the throne above all thrones. He is the Lord above all lords. And he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. But notice, when we stand with Jesus, we stand there because he stood there alone. We live because he died. We live because Yahweh was with us, because God promised to do something, and he did it, and he had to do it himself. He had to become one of us to do it, and he did it. But if he didn't stand in there, we would not be here. We would not live. We're so easily frightened by this or that happening of the day that just here today and gone tomorrow. But the living God had to protect us from the coming storm. And guess what? He's the coming storm. More terrifying than anything you can imagine. And he's given us one way to be sheltered. Only one. We're just distracted by everything else. Be stunned by God's grace and tremble in your boots at his glory and frightening righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you pray that you would keep us humble before you. Help us to know the appropriate fear of the Lord. Help us not to become proud, but rather fear, as Paul taught in Romans. If you didn't spare the natural branches, you won't spare us if we don't stand in faith. Help us to note the severity of God and his kindness. Help us better appreciate his kindness because we know the severity of God. Help us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.